We're going to pass by some of the closing section of chapter 2. In the closing verses of that chapter, Paul underscores his argument by suggesting through a number of biographies illustrations of the truth that he spells out in that chapter. The principle in chapter 2 is that of unity. There is a unity that the Spirit of God is responsible for within the body of Christ. We are one, a oneness that transcends racial, cultural, environmental factors. We're one because we're one in the Spirit. And that oneness is a possession of all believers. But that's a oneness that has to be maintained as we, as individuals, give away our rights. And Paul gathers together a number of illustrations from life in order to illustrate that principle. Illustration from the life of Christ himself, who gave up his rights as God. Illustration from his own life. He indicates that he's willing to be poured out as a sacrifice on their behalf. And then in these closing verses, an illustration from the life of Timothy, whom he says is one who seeks not his own interests, but the interests of the people in Philippi. And then lastly, Epaphroditus, who was willing to die on behalf of Paul and the believers back in Philippi. So he's simply illustrating the principle that he underscores in that passage. And I leave this section to you for your own study and application. This morning we want to move on to chapter 3 and Paul's discussion of a new subject, still operating under the general theme of the conduct of the Philippians. Chapter 2, their unity. Chapter 3, their maturity. And here he's talking about individuals maturing in their relationship to Jesus Christ. Let's begin reading with verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Paul realizes that his responsibility toward the believers in Philippi necessitates saying the same things over and over again. That's a good teaching technique, because it takes us so long to get ideas through our head, we have to hear them repeatedly, and this is the way the Scriptures teach us, here a line, there a line, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, coming at the same truths repeatedly from different standpoints, and eventually it begins to filter into our consciousness that this is what God is saying. And it's this that Paul is referring to in his teaching ministry to the church in Philippi. I've said this many, many times. It's not an irksome thing for me to say it again. It's just safe for you. And I'm going to repeat what I've said so frequently. And the thing that he's repeating is this phrase, rejoice in the Lord. And the key phrase there is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't rejoice in anything else. Don't look to any other source of joy. Find your satisfaction and your peace and your joy in the Lord and in Him alone. And this then is the theme that he's going to develop throughout this chapter. Jesus Christ and Him alone. In verse 2, there is a warning that he addresses to the church in Philippi. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. He's referring here to a group of men that were called Judaizers, Jews who followed the Apostle Paul about from city to city and attempted to undermine his ministry. Paul's emphasis was Christ and Christ alone. Their emphasis was Christ, yes, but Christ plus something else. Christ plus the law, or more specifically, Christ plus circumcision. In Acts 15, you have a statement of the basic tenet of these teachers. And it was that you must be circumcised to be saved. Yes, Christ is the way, but there are some other things in addition to Christ you must do, and one of these is to be circumcised. Now, one thing Paul would not allow is perversion of the gospel. Whenever he met individuals who were weak or failing, he never rebuked them. He was always tender and compassionate and encouraging. But the one thing he would not be tolerant with was error in teaching, when the gospel was being distorted, perverted, robbed of its power, which is essentially what they were doing. You can't rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in the law at the same time. The two principles are contradictory. They're not reconcilable. And so Paul lashes out. He's relentless in his defense of the gospel against these men. He uses very harsh terms. Note some of the figures that he describes them by. He calls them dogs. It's not a very, not exactly a term of endearment. The dogs in Palestine at that time were not these cuddly, warm little things that we pamper in our homes. They were large, wild scavengers, mangy beasts that roamed all over Palestine at will. They were feared and hated. They were outcasts. And it was this term that the Jews used to describe the Gentiles. They called the Gentiles dogs because they were the outcasts. They were the pariahs of society. Paul turns this around and applies the title to the Judaizers, the Jews. And he says, no, the real outcasts are not the Gentiles. It's you Jews who are distorting the gospel of Christ, leading people away from the true Messiah. And then he calls them evil workers, or more accurately, evil advocates of works, which was the basis of their system. It was a works system instead of a faith, grace system. He scores them for that. They're evil advocates of works. And then he describes them as representatives of the false circumcision. The word that Paul uses here for circumcision, or I believe it's mutilators of the body, if you have an RSV, is not the term that's ordinarily translated circumcision. That's the word peritome that means to cut around. This is the word katatome that means to chop up in little pieces. And he's not mincing any words. You can see the figure that he's trying to create in their minds. These are mutilators. They're not members of the true circumcision. They're people that want to mutilate your bodies. They're the false circumcision. And this is his attitude toward anyone who would try to pervert the gospel and lead them away from the purity that's in Christ. He wants them to rejoice in the Lord and in nothing else. And anyone who would try to derail them from that is the object of his scorn. Now, in verse 3, he contrasts with the false circumcision the true circumcision. We, he says, those of us who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now we need to realize that the rite of circumcision was a symbol given to the nation of Israel as a sign of their covenant relationship to God. In Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And that's been fulfilled, of course, in the nation of Israel. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a land, the land of Palestine. And I will be to you a God, and you shall be my people. Now, that's really the sum and substance of this covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And as a sign of that relationship, the rite of circumcision was given. Now, Paul says, we are the true circumcision. That is, the counterpart of that symbol is seen in something else in our lives, not in outward marks on the body, but the inward reality, which is intended to be the truth and the reality of which circumcision in the flesh was a symbol. And those of us who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord now are the people of God, just as the nation of Israel was the people of God. And we bear in our life marks of that relationship. But the marks are not physical marks. They're inward marks. Paul says we worship by the Spirit of God. We worship in the inner man. We're not tied to a temple or a mountain or a priesthood or a particular type of sacrifice. We don't have to go to a particular place to worship. We can respond to God anywhere through the Spirit of God. That's one mark. Worship basically has the idea of presentation of your life. It's not an emotional thing. It's an act of the will. Paul says we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is a reasonable act of worship. That presentation of our bodies is worship. That's rendering up to God what's rightfully His. And Paul says you can do that any place by means of the Spirit of God. It's something that God has done internally. And secondly, he says, we glory in Christ Jesus. He's our life. He's the one we rejoice in. He's everything to us. It's Christ and Him alone. Christ and nothing else. We rejoice in Him. We glory in Christ Jesus. And, Paul says, we put no confidence in the flesh. We don't trust the flesh. We don't act out of the flesh. It's not a resource to us. We repudiate it utterly, completely, the flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh. Now, these are the marks of true circumcision. These are the things that ought to be true of all of us because we're the people of God. If we acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, then we worship Him in the inner man. Our lives are offered up to Him, and we glory in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in what we are in the flesh, that is, in our basic humanity, in our physical strength or in the strength of our mind, emotion, and will. We just don't trust those things. We glory in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul goes on from this point to say, if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, I could. Paul says in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal persecuting the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. What Paul is doing is gathering together all of his assets. These are my credits. These are the things that gave me a sense of worthwhileness. These satisfied me in time of stress. This is what I appealed to. This is where my confidence was in all of these things. And one by one, he describes the things that were of comfort and a source of strength and something he could constantly relate to give him a sense of adequacy. And first describes his pride in his ancestry. As I was circumcised the eighth day, that is, I wasn't a Gentile who late in life became a Jew. I was a Jew from infancy. I was born a Jew, and I was circumcised according to the Mosaic regulations on the eighth day. I'm not a Johnny come lately. I'm a Jew in good standing. I've been there from infancy. And secondly, he says, I'm of the nation of Israel. Israel is the name given to Jacob. And it was Jacob's 12 sons who were the true sons of Israel. They were the Israelites. There were other men who could trace their line back to Abraham. The Edomites could, and other individuals that were not the true sons of Israel. But Paul says, my tribe was one of the true sons of Israel. And then tells us what his tribe was. It was the tribe of Benjamin. Stout little tribe that to the end was loyal to the house of David, that never went off into apostasy and defected as the northern 10 tribes did. It was from Benjamin the first king came. It was a sturdy little tribe. And Paul says there was great pride when I remembered that I came from that tribe. And he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I have Hebrew parents with the tradition and the deep, lasting heritage that was to me. All of these things, Paul says, gave me a sense of worth. And then he appeals to his orthodoxy. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the custodians of the Scripture. They were the ones who held to the authority of the Word against the Sadducees, who were the rationalists of their day, who denied supernatural phenomena, who denied the authority of the Scripture, who denied the resurrection. And against this, the Pharisees stood as those who were the guardians of the Old Testament Scriptures, who loved it, preserved it. Not all were hypocrites. There were many who were genuine in their desire to follow the Lord. And Paul says this was the particular group that I was a member of, proud of the fact that I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecuting the church, the pride of activity, he was involved in what he thought was the most worthwhile activity he could pursue, which was defending the true faith against heretics. He felt that the Christians were a false sect that he had to persecute. And so with good conscience, he says in Acts, he persecuted them to the death. He's involved in an activity that he thought was worthwhile. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That's his pride in his morality. He kept the law. Whenever he failed to, he went through the prescribed sacrifices that guaranteed freedom from guilt. And he was blameless, he says, in regard to the law. He adds all of these things up as assets that he could legitimately refer to in time of need. These are the things that made him feel worthwhile. Now, that's the same sort of thing that we do when we sit down and tabulate our assets. What are the things that are of credit to us? Our pride in our ancestry. The fact that we came across the ocean on the Mayflower. Somewhere in the past, our family did. or that we're Harvard men, or Stanford men, or that we went to Chiggerville Junior College, or whatever it might be. And our pride in our activity, that we're involved in worthwhile projects, things that are that serve the community, Peninsula Volunteers and Candy Stripers and Wise Men and whatever, involved deeply in reputable things that are of credit to the community. And then pride in our morality, that we do the right things, that we don't do other things. We're correct and proper, socially right. Paul says, after he adds all of these things up, they total absolutely nothing. They amounted to zero. He had no credits. Notice what he says in verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I am counting all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The RSV translates this last line, refuse, I believe, and my translation is rubbish. I count them but rubbish, and the translators are trying to be a little delicate here. The Greek term is dung, or any other term you want to insert there that's more meaningful to you. Paul says, that's exactly what the flesh meant to me. That's how much value I gained from all that I had in myself. It was worth absolutely nothing. And he says, I gave all of that up in order to have the surpassing, inestimable value that comes from Jesus Christ. I have a friend who's interning with us here, who was raised on the East Coast in a very fine family, went to the best prep schools in New York City, graduated with high honors from one of the best, well, perhaps the best prep school in New York City, went on to Harvard, graduated with high honors from Harvard, rode in the Harvard 8 that rode in the Pan American Games, was in the best clubs at Harvard, succeeded in every way, secured a scholarship to Cambridge, spent some years at Cambridge doing graduate work, excelled there academically, finally came to the conclusion that all of this was empty, so he gave himself to open profligacy and drugs, just raced all over Europe on his motorcycle, finally came here to the West Coast, took a job as the freshman crew coach at Stanford just so he could lie out in the sun. Finally came to the conclusion that the only thing worthwhile doing was just catching the rays. And he became a member of a Eastern cult. About the same time, a non-Christian English professor at Stanford, in a way, introduced him to Jesus Christ, told him that perhaps he would find some help in Jesus. And so he began to read the scriptures. And one night, as he tells it, they were gathered in a room with this group of people chanting, and there was some sort of ritual being performed, and he was about to be initiated into this group. And suddenly, all of it just dawned on him that all of this was empty and meaningless, that Jesus Christ was the only one who could give a sense of satisfaction and meaning, purpose to life. And he stood, and in his own words, which I will retranslate, this is all a bunch of dung. And he turned around and walked out, and he marks the time that Jesus Christ became Lord in his life at that point. He gave it all up. It didn't matter. It didn't add up to anything in his life. All of his assets, all of the things that he'd counted on, all of the things that were a credit to him, though they were, many of them, good things and worthwhile things. And in the ultimate analysis, added up to nothing. He gave them all up. Put them all aside because of the value of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, there are two stages that Paul envisions in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, he says, these things I have counted as loss. That's a past tense verb. It refers, I think, back to the moment of conversion when on the road to Damascus, He clearly saw that all he had been counting on was valueless, and he turned and made Jesus Christ Lord. But then in verse 8, he says, "More than that, I am counting all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Here it's a present tense verb, and he's talking about the ongoing process of life. That I am now daily counting all things as lost, because there's a very subtle temptation to revert back to confidence in the flesh. We just keep wanting to go back and build our lives again on the old foundations. When we're threatened, when we're attacked, when we feel insecure, we want to go back to the things that used to give us meaning and find our sense of balance and strength out of the old foundation. So Paul says, I have to keep on counting those things as lost. They keep encroaching in my life. They keep coming back, and I have to keep, again, turning away from them and turning to Christ. Let me ask you, what is the thing that you turn to when you're threatened, when you feel insecure, when you feel lonely or unloved, or unwanted, or rejected? What do you turn to? So easy, isn't it, to turn back to the old things that we used to have confidence in, instead of turning to Jesus Christ. But we've discovered, when we turn to Christ, and we glory in Christ Jesus, and we rejoice in the Lord alone, and we put away all these other things, there comes a sense of peace, and quietness of heart, and strength, and the capacity to cope with whatever we have to face. Haven't you discovered that? So often I have people come and say, it just doesn't work. I've tried, but it doesn't work. Well, my feeling is, you're just not working it right, because it does work. And in my own life, I know when it doesn't work because I'm trying to cling to Jesus Christ with one hand and with something else with the other hand, to something else with the other hand. And I'm glorying in Christ Jesus, but I'm also glorying in some other strength that I have. And so I never have that sense of release that comes from rejoicing in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Jesus met the woman at the well whose problem was insecurity and loneliness and lack of worth. And it's demonstrated in her life, in her marriages. She'd been through a whole boatload of marriages, none of whom had produced anything. And finally, she gave up legitimizing the thing, and she was just living with some man. And Jesus recognized that this was symptomatic of her deep hunger. She was trying to place confidence in the flesh. She couldn't find anything there that gave her confidence. And so the Lord said, if you come to me, I'll be in you a spring of water, a well of water springing up into eternal life. I'll satisfy you. As long as she was digging other wells and drinking out of one well and then running to Christ, He could never satisfy her. But as long as she drank out of His well, and His will alone, and she rejoiced in Him, and she gloried in Christ Jesus, she'd be satisfied. Now that's what Paul is saying. I rejoice in Christ. I glory in Him, not in anything else. Everything else, dumb, it's worthless, it's valueless. When I view that against the inestimable worth of Jesus Christ. Now in verses 9, 10, and 11, he goes on to describe what it means to have gained Christ. And there are two verbs that summarize his argument. The first is found in verse 9, that I may be found in Him. The second in verse 10, that I may know Him. First, to be found in Him, and secondly, to know Him. Paul says, I want to be found in Him. I want to be secure in Him, because that's where security and strength comes from. See, when we come to Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God takes us out of the old life. We're transplanted, Paul says, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. And all of Christ's life, all of His resources, all that He is, becomes available to us. And therefore, nothing can threaten us. Nothing can be something that makes us feel insecure because of what we have in Christ. A number of years back, I was going to pick up a new babysitter, and I had never been to this particular house, and they had this enormous dog lying on the front porch. And I had one of my little boys with me. He was about 5, I guess, at the time. And just as we got in front of the door and I started to ring the doorbell, the dog lunged for my little boy. He hadn't growled or he hadn't indicated in any way that he was hostile, but But the minute I rang that doorbell, he lunged for my boy. And he had on short pants and no shoes. And he jumped about 4 feet right through the air, shinnied up my leg, and just climbed right up into my arms. And there he was, all snug and secure, while the dog was gnawing on my shin. And I was jumping around on one foot, trying to kick him with the other foot, and the lady came to the door and called the dog off. And as I was limping back out to the car, my boy says to me, still clinging around my head, says, "Daddy, I'll go anywhere with you." And I have thought back to that so many times. That's what it means to be found in Him. I'll go anywhere. Nothing ultimately is a threat when I'm in Him. And that's why Paul says, that's the kind of righteousness I long for. Not the righteousness that's from the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. See, the Jews looked for a righteousness that it was in accord to a standard. They set a standard. And the right standard, therefore, determined their rightness. And we do the same thing. We come from the right family or the right side of the tracks or we're of the right race or whatever. Then we have a sense of worthwhileness. But you see that it never works. We never feel right. We're never right in an objective sense in that we are pleasing to God, and we never feel right in a subjective sense. We never feel that we're what we ought to be. Just with that as a foundation. Paul says that when we're in Him, then we have a righteousness that comes from God. We're declared righteous, and there is that inner sense of peace, quietness that sustains us, gives us comfort, strength in time of need. And then Paul says in verse 10, I want to know Him. Here he's not talking about simply acquiring facts about Jesus Christ, but rather an intimate knowledge of Him. A deep down personal union with Jesus Christ, which he describes here as he does in Romans 6, as a union in his death, burial, and resurrection. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not put any confidence in the flesh, Paul says. I just don't. That's dead. That went to Christ on the cross. I died with him. That old life was pinned to that cross and it died. And now I have a new life, a resurrection life. And Paul says, I want to know that in my own experience. I want to know that existentially. I want the power of his resurrection life in my life. Now, there's all sorts of power available. But there's no scientist today who has the power to raise someone from the dead in a physical sense. Nor does any scientist have the power to raise a man in a moral sense so that he becomes the kind of man that he wants to be. Only Jesus Christ has that kind of power. And Paul says, that's the kind of power I want to know. I'm united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, and now I want to enter into that power in a personal way so that everywhere I go, I exhibit the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's my obsession, he says. That's my goal. I want to know him in that sense. Power of his resurrection, fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Now, verse 11 has confused many people because it appears to state that our physical resurrection is somehow conditioned upon our performance here. If I am that kind of man, then I'll be raised from the dead. But that's not what Paul is saying. That couldn't possibly be true because the resurrection is clearly stated in other scriptures to be the heritage of all true believers. It's not conditioned upon your obedience. It's something that's yours by God's grace. Now, he's using resurrection here in a metaphorical sense. The term that he uses that's translated resurrection is never used anywhere else in the New Testament. It means to stand up out of, literally, an out-resurrection. And he's referring in a symbolic way to his own life as he has been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, his own life, rising up out of the dust of his old life and being exhibited in resurrection power wherever he goes. He said, that's what I want. I want to be able to face any situation in resurrection power. I want to attain unto that. Now, Paul goes on to say, I have not yet attained. I'm not there. I fail. There are times that I'm not what God intends me to be, and we can all identify with that. We're not there. Neither am I mature or perfect, he says. I don't do it every time. But this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, and reaching forth to what's before, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of Jesus Christ. He uses an analogy here from the field of athletics, track. If I don't look back, I might stumble, I'd fall, I might see what's about to catch me back there. I look on. I stretch out, literally, toward the goal, like a runner straining toward the tape. So that's the one thing I do. I cannot honestly say, Paul says, that I have attained unto the resurrection from the dead, so that in every situation I exhibit the resurrection life of Christ. I get cranky at times. I'm hostile at times. I have resentment. I get irritable. You know, these things, he says, come flooding into my life, just as they come into your life. But I'll tell you one thing I am doing. I want God to take me to that place. That's what he's apprehended me for, and that's what he's going to produce. And Paul says, I'm straining at that one thing. That's Paul's magnificent obsession. That I may know him, Paul says. Fellowship of his sufferings. Be made conformable unto his death. That I might live in resurrection power. And that's the one thing that I do. Mary and Martha, as you know the story, were having a bit of a problem. And they had invited the Lord to dinner, and Martha was bustling about the kitchen preparing dinner. She was frantic and upset, worried, anxious, afraid she'd burn the biscuits. And Mary was in the other room listening to the Lord, seated at his feet. Martha comes in to the Lord and says, Lord, don't you understand? I'm all uptight with Mary. Can you tell her to help me? And the Lord said, Martha, you're troubled about many things. Very few things are important. In fact, only one. And Mary has chosen the best part. Now look, are you troubled about many things? Are you attacked on every side? Do you feel threatened? Do you feel insecure? Worried and anxious? A lot of things to get anxious about. There's only one thing that's important. That's the part that Mary chose. Sitting at the feet of the Lord, glorying in Christ Jesus, putting no confidence in the flesh. David prayed, Psalm 86, Lord, unite my heart that I may fear your name. That's the prayer we ought to pray, that we'll have united hearts. I so frequently have a distracted heart. It's going in 99 different directions. And I have to pray often, Lord, unite my heart so that I glory in you and in you alone. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we would echo David's request that you would unite our hearts, that we might glory in your name. We ask this in Christ's name.